That will be enough to trigger memories for some people of a course that I think some of the folk here have done called Two Ways to Live. And this sermon began its life as the last in a series of sermons where we looked at this gospel outline called Two Ways to Live. I think I'm right in saying that people here are familiar with it. And if you aren't, you may well be soon, because I'm pretty sure that some of the midweek meetings, Thursday mornings, maybe the women are going to be looking at it. So if you're not particularly familiar with it, you will be. And it'll be a recap for those that do know something about it. And my reason for preaching the last in the series today is that it allows me to recap the whole of the gospel presentation for you with the beautiful pictures that our parish assistant at All Saints prepared for us. They illustrate each of the points. And that's where I wanted to start today, just so you've seen the outline. Now, this first slide is, I suppose, the start of the tour of our tour of the history of the world, with God represented by the crown as the prime mover of the universe. He made everything, he rules over everything, including, of course, you and me. Although under God, the Bible teaches that humanity has the very high dignity of ruling over God's creation for him. Now, it doesn't take much for us to see that that is not how the world is today. And that is because we all reject the ruler God by trying to run life our own way without him. Hence the smaller crown on our own heads. This is something the Bible says we all do. For some of us it happens very obviously. You know, the person that shakes their fist visibly at God, you may be that person. For others, it's more a case of just living for ourselves and ignoring God. And we can even ignore God whilst at the same time giving him some qualified acknowledgement. So we'll doff our hats in his direction once a week at church, partly so that we can ignore him for the rest of the time. That's how it works. Now notice before we move on to the next slide how our relationship with God is skewed, so we're not under the crown, the larger crown anymore, but also with creation. So when we step away from God, it affects our ability to rule over God's world as we should, and creation is out of joint and out of step with us as a result. And you'll always be familiar with examples of that in numerous ways in recent times. We just can't control our own lives or society or the world. And that's all down to us not letting God control us. So what is God going to do about this rebellion? Well, the answer is that God won't let us rebel against him forever. The Bible says that God won't let us rebel against him forever for one very good reason, that he really is God. He is in charge. He is God, and he is good. And therefore he cannot actually allow the world he loves to drift on indefinitely in chaos. He's going to deal decisively with everything that ruins his creation, which means that he's going to judge each of us after we die. And no one spoke more clearly in the Bible about judgment than Jesus Christ, because he knew it's the great future reality that we all need to be aware of. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 9 that puts it like this: man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now that sounds hard, God's justice, but because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man Christ Jesus. And apart from the letter J there, you might observe that that slide looks just like the first one we had, and that's quite right, because Jesus, as a human being, lived under God's rule as we were intended to. He didn't rebel against God. He didn't deserve judgment. But nonetheless, he died on a cross. And the Bible explains that death as God's loving plan to rescue human beings. His son didn't deserve to be judged, but he bore the judgment that we deserve for our sin, so that we need not bear that judgment ourselves. And that means that God is able to forgive us our sin, not because he just turns a blind eye to it, but because our sin has already been punished when Jesus died. And that's not all. God raised Jesus to life again as ruler of the world. It didn't end on Good Friday. 3 days later came Easter Day, and Jesus emerged from the tomb, never to die again. And that puts beyond doubt the fact that Jesus has beaten the great enemy, death. And we can all thank God for that. Now, it shows that the living Lord Jesus, as the first to rise from the dead, is the author of a whole new creation. He can give us here and now, in that lovely phrase of an Australian evangelist, John Chapman, a fresh start. And he's going to be the one who enacts God's judgment at the end of time. He had been judged and condemned in a human court, but God completely overturned that judgment and vindicated Jesus by raising him up, and the tables are going to be turned completely. Jesus is going to pronounce God's judgment at the end of time. So that is the flow of history that the outline Two Ways to Live covers. And it begs the question, having been through those four or five pictures, where then does it leave us? Now, you'll see with the final slide, when I put it up, that we've reached a point where the rubber hits the road. If Jesus has really done all that we've said he's done, all that is needed for us to be rescued from judgment, and if he's really the one who's now on the throne, then there are only two ways to live. So here's the first. One is to carry on just exactly as we are, living as if we were in charge, ignoring God and ignoring Jesus and all that he's done. And that has only one possible outcome. If God has placed Jesus on the throne of the universe and I live with no reference to Jesus, then I'm continuing in rebellion against God, and I will ultimately pay for that rebellion. And that's where we all find ourselves. I like the clarity of an illustration I heard about from an old preacher who had a card with a scripture text on it. And the scripture text was Acts 16, verse 30. What must I do to be saved? And then on the reverse of this big card was the answer to that question. He could turn it round. It's given in the very next verse from Acts 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then he had another card with a different question on it. What must I do to be condemned? But the back of that card was blank. What must I do to be condemned? Absolutely nothing. In one sense, it doesn't require any new action from us. We are already under judgment. And if I carry on as I am, living for myself, the Bible says I will be judged and condemned. Well, thankfully, there is another new way. God has an alternative way for us to relate to him. Now, if we submit to Jesus as our ruler and rely on Jesus' death and resurrection, then we can know for sure that we're forgiven and accepted by God. And that is wonderful news. Actually, it's a throwback again to the very first picture we saw this morning. It means we're relating properly to God, we're forgiven, accepted, given new life, and God is able to piece our lives together again with him as our friend and our heavenly Father. And that is a loving relationship which will be ours for all eternity. Now, there are only those two ways to live, those two destinies. I remember hearing about a friend talking to someone he knew who was attempting to sit on the fence spiritually. And he was given very helpful advice by an elder Christian friend as to how he could help him. Tell him there is no fence to sit on, said his friend. There is no middle ground between those two ways. In the Bible, it's always one way or the other, sheep and goats. The broad way or the narrow way, heaven or hell. So it becomes, doesn't it, massively important for us to be sure what action God is calling on us to take to move from the left of the picture to the right. And I want to look to Acts 20, verse 21, to describe what we need to do. I think Nick has already referred to the verse. It's up on the screen now. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul summing up his preaching ministry for the 2 years or so when he was in a place called Ephesus. This was the message he preached. And it didn't matter who it was to, Jews or Greeks, in other words, the religious or pagans. Boiled down to its irreducible minimum, it had two elements, repentance and faith. And when I put it like that, you can probably tell that Paul is in very good company. What was the distilled version of Jesus' message? Repentance and faith, wasn't it? Some of you are going to recognize this verse from Mark's Gospel, because I think if you've been doing the Two Ways to Live course before, that included it. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And I want in my remaining time just to unpack those two vital terms, repentance and faith. And I've got two headings, the start of the Christian life and the heart of the Christian life. The start of the Christian life first then. Now I want to particularly address myself to the person who's asking themselves, what do I need to do to respond to the gospel truths we've been thinking about or I've been hearing about in the past? And there may be somebody present, even if you're regular in the congregation here, who needs to make a response because you haven't yet done so. Maybe it was something that emerged in that service you had on Jonah recently, just last week, the need to take a step and some response. But I'm assuming that we can all benefit by knowing what response we should be calling for from any friends we have who are ready to respond. Even if we're sort of Christian believers and have been for a long while, it'd be useful for us to think this through. It's been pointed out that when Jesus promised to make his disciples into fishers of men, he wasn't intending them to say at the end of their lives that they had merely influenced fish. They were actually to catch fish. In other words, it's not enough simply to influence people in a Christian way, though we hope we will do that as believers. Our goal must be to catch them, as it were, to hook and to hold them, to get them onto dry land safe and sound, to lead them to Christ, to evangelize them to the point where they make a response of repentance and faith. And that may mean careful preparation and thought and study on our part if we're Christians. I think you had a sermon recently about growing up in our thinking so that we're not just staying in the paddling pool spiritually from Hebrews 5 and 6. Very important to do that. So what do we actually mean by these words in that setting? It may be necessary to unpack a bit of jargon in the two words, because to repent doesn't just mean feeling sorry and saying sorry to God for what I've done wrong. It includes that, but it means more. It actually means to stop rebelling against God and to start living with him in charge. There's an important bit in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, where he describes two different kinds of sorrow that people have. A worldly sorrow for wrongdoing, and a godly sorrow for sin. And what's the difference between the two? Well, he says godly sorrow is sorry enough about sin actually to leave it. That's the point where it becomes repentance. I think there's a similar confusion over the word faith today. Because to believe doesn't mean to take a step of faith, as in to take a leap of faith. Some people are skeptical, we think, and they can't believe. But some people are credulous, gullible, and they can just suspend disbelief and respond to God, even though there's no evidence for it, no cast iron evidence, and that we are told is faith. Well, not according to the Bible. We're not called on to be gullible. We're invited to examine the evidence and to weigh the evidence for Jesus Christ. To believe doesn't even actually mean that I agree with the creed. You know, you will sometimes say in services a list of sort of statements about Christian faith and assent that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for sinners. To believe includes that, but it means more. It's the sort of trust where I entrust myself to Jesus. I give myself to him, and I put my life and my eternity in his hands. And it focuses very clearly on the cross, because that is the grounds I can have. That's the confidence I can have that I can entrust myself to him. So you put repentance and faith together, and it comes out something like this, if you want to paraphrase: renouncing my rebellion and relying on Jesus. And if they're genuine expressions of repentance and faith, those two are always going to be inseparable. They'll be hand in hand with each other. There's no such thing as a genuine repentance without faith. Repentance without faith is really just legalism. It's all about trying harder and failing and feeling guilty, and yet I'm powerless to change the past or the future, and the wheels just are spinning and I get nowhere. And there's no such thing as genuine faith without repentance. Faith without repentance is just presumption. It's just being overconfident and cocky and assuming that God's happy enough with me because I'm happy enough with myself. If you put it another way, if I'm to receive the real Jesus into my life, I've got to take him as he really is, both as Lord and Saviour. He's Lord, so I must repent. And thank God he is Saviour, so I must trust him for my rescue. So repentance and faith are at the start of the Christian life. And I'd encourage you, for the sake of your own assurance, to check carefully whether you've ever really given clear expression to them. If our default setting in our lives is that we live our lives ignoring God and out of relationship with him, what repentance and faith boils down to is this: it's got to express itself in some sort of decisive prayer where I turn from my sin, I trust Christ, and I tell him that that is what I'm doing. Sorry to be sort of oversimple, but I think some people find those sorts of three T's, if that sort of thing has helped you, hold on to that. Turn, trust, and tell him. The last one, telling him, is crucial because I need to reopen communication with the God I've been ignoring by praying. And a prayer is part of what it means, probably, to express repentance and faith. And I always want to ask somebody whether they've actually done that. And not just give people the benefit of the doubt. There's that phrase, you know, giving people the benefit of the doubt. That should mean that we assume they haven't yet made a clear response to Jesus Christ and that they need to. So we don't want to leave it up to chance. And we ask them, I'm asking you this morning, have you ever done that? Billy Graham, the great Christian preacher, once asked a former president of the States, Lyndon Johnson, point blank, have you ever definitely and personally asked Jesus to come into your life? And L.B. Johnson replied, I hope so. But Billy Graham wasn't content to leave it at that. Normally, he said, when someone says, I hope so, that answer worries me. See, repentance and faith are at the start of the Christian life. And if you aren't sure that you've made that start, I want to urge you to make sure, because too much hangs on this to settle for saying, I hope so. I hope I'm okay on that. Now, I want to give my remaining time to a second heading, and that's this: repentance and faith are at the heart of the Christian life. In other words, I go on exactly as I started, turning from sin, trusting Jesus for my forgiveness and for my future, and telling him that that's what I'm doing. I express the relationship in prayer as I started. There's a joke that I sometimes tell when I'm preaching at weddings. I think I can get away with it here because I think nobody here has heard it before in that setting. But anyway, it's about a couple in their 90s who are both having problems remembering things. And during a checkup, the doctor tells them that they're physically okay, but they might want to start writing things down to help them remember. And later that night, while they're watching TV, the old man gets up from his chair. Want anything while I'm in the kitchen? He asks. Will you get me a bowl of ice cream? Sure. Well, don't you think you should write it down, dear, so you can remember it? She asks. No, I can remember it. Well, I'd like some strawberries on top. Maybe you should write that down so as not to forget it. He says, I can remember that. You want a bowl of ice cream and strawberries. I'd also like some whipped cream. I'm certain you will forget that. Write it down, she asks. And irritated, he says, Look, I don't need to write it down. I can remember it. Ice cream with strawberries and whipped cream. I've got it, for goodness sake. And then off he toddles into the kitchen. And after about 20 minutes, the old man returns from the kitchen and hands his wife a plate of bacon and eggs. And she stares at the plate for a moment. "Where's my toast?" she says. My aim in telling... Sorry, it's obviously a bit too close for comfort for some people. I tell that joke on a wedding day just to remind a couple to think about each other, not as they are usually at a wedding day in the full flush of their youthful ardour, but, say, 60 years on. Because the commitment of day one is to be the commitment of every day after day one. We've got to spend a lifetime unpacking what the marriage relationship will mean if we're married, literally, till death do us part. And because we're talking about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, precisely the acts needed at the start of that relationship will be needed to be continued thereafter, and repentance and faith are therefore at the heart of that relationship. Now, I sometimes say that the initial commitment is a matter of giving all that I know of myself to all that I know of Christ. And then I go on to say that we need to keep doing that as we get to know more about ourselves and more about Jesus. See, hopefully I have some awareness of my sin when I come to Christ, but of course there are whole areas of my life which I haven't even begun to detect any serious problem with when I become a Christian. You think how every one of us is a combination of all our yesterdays and however many years lived without Christ, and that means that we all have baggage, every one of us here, and it takes time to be aware of how deep sin runs in our whole makeup. So keep repenting. Now, at the same time, I may have seen something of what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is when I first prayed a prayer of commitment. But surely that awareness of how wonderful he is should be growing as I get to know him better. So relying on him when I start will, of course, be filled out when I keep trusting that he loves me. He loves me because he loved me. And when I keep trusting him, therefore, through whatever circumstances in life come my way, through unemployment, through not having children, or maybe through impossibly difficult children, or financial hardship, or bereavement, or whatever it would be, keep relying on your wonderful Saviour. I want to ask myself and ask you as I close, will you commit yourself to repentance and faith today and every day? For the very first time, if that's appropriate for you, or for the 1,000th time, if necessary. And I love preaching a sermon where I know for a certainty that it's 100% relevant to everyone, myself included. And I think I've got the Apostle Paul on my side with that. Remember what he said, the verse we started with. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray you would help each one of us to understand what this call from you to repent and believe means for us personally today. For any who haven't yet taken a step of responding to you, we pray you'd enable them to do so. And we pray for any who have grown stale in their relationship with you, that you would draw alongside them, Lord Jesus, and bring them to repent and believe again. Assure them of your love for them, and challenge them and comfort them and prod them onwards. And will you do this work in us, Lord? We can't stir it up for ourselves. We pray for the work of your Spirit to keep changing us, to know you better. We ask it, Jesus, for your sake. Amen.